So we're reading about the Thawri Madhab. The founder is Imam Thawri. He lived from 719 to 777 Christian era. Imam Sufyan Thawri was born in Kufa in the year 719 CE, and after an extensive study of Hadith and Fiqh, he became the main Fiqh scholar of the Hadith school in Kufa. He held similar views to those of his contemporary Abu Hanifa. However, he opposed the latter's use of qiyas and istihsan. There occurred between Imam Sufyan and the officials of the Abbasid state a series of confrontations due to his outspoken nature and his refusal to support state policies which contradicted the Sharia. Khalid al-Mansur, who reigned from 759 to 759-744 CE, sent a letter to Imam Thawri requesting him to accept the post of Qadi of Kufa on condition that he not make any judgment or ruling in opposition to the state policy. On receipt of the letter, Sufyan tore it up and threw it into the Tigris River in disgust, but as a result he was forced to give up his teaching and flee for his life. He remained in hiding until he died in the year 777 CE. Reasons for the disappearance of the mother. The two main factors, and the only factors listed here, the Imam spent the greater part of his life in hiding and thus was unable to attract a large number of students who might subsequently spread his opinions in the circles of learning. And second, although he did carry out some fairly extensive compilation of hadiths and their interpretations, he requested in his will that his main student, Ammar bin Saif, erase all his writings and burn whatever could not be erased. Ammar dutifully destroyed his teacher's writings, but many of the Imam's ideas were recorded by students of other Imams, so they have survived till today, but not in an organized form.
والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So today we'll be discussing something to do with the life of Sufyan al-Thawri رحمة الله عليه. And for those of you who don't know, Sufyan al-Thawri was one of the scholars of this ummah and one of the great muhaddithin of this ummah, scholars of hadith. And from him there is derived a great deal of khair, a great deal of knowledge, and to this day we benefit from his many wisdoms which are preserved in statements, in collections of books, etc. and so forth. Since he was recognized mostly as a zahid, someone who devoted himself towards the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a great deal of what we'll be discussing today will be in reference to that, inshallah. Unfortunately, as Brother Faisal read for us, due to the fact that the Thawri Madhab, it no longer exists, we have very little information with regards to it. We have bits and pieces, but we don't really have a full picture as to what the full practices of this particular Madhab were. We know, scant information, scant pieces of information. For example, Imam Thawri, Sufyan al-Thawri, rahmatullah alayh, he was against, for example, reciting the Basmala before Surah al-Fatiha, etc. and so forth. We have, various views of Sufyan al-Thawri. For example, it was his opinion that if someone who was a child who was under the age of puberty should not be praying in the front line with the adults, etc. and so forth, he should go to the back. We have these various opinions, but unlike the other scholars which we've discussed thus far, such as Imam Ahmad, Shafi'i, Abu Hanifa, etc. and so forth, we cannot isolate the usul of Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, rahmatullah alayhi. We do not know the basis for his rulings. What was the deductive method used in order to get to a specific ruling. So for this reason, we'll be focusing to a greater degree on the life, the statements, the approach, the attitude of Imam Sufyan al-Thawri rahmatullah alayh. One of the notable individuals of his time, Ibn Uyayna, said, the people of Hadith are three. Ibn Abbas, we know who Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma is. Let's get a reminder from Faisal. Yeah, who else? What else? What is he?
Huh?
He's a relative of the Prophet. He's a cousin of the Prophet.
Very good. Yeah. His father was?
Al-Abbas.
Again, obviously it's in the name. So, Al-Abbas radiallahu anhu was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ibn Abbas was basically the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he basically grew up in the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and was also regarded as one of the greatest of mufassirin in his era specifically. And the people of the Hadith are three: Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma in his era, Ash-Sha'bi in his era, and Al-Thawri in his era. So it tells you the greatness of this particular iman that we're going through, inshallah. And one of the greatest things that we can know about this particular imam is that he had a particular love of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Someone once asked him, until when will you study hadith? Why is it that you devote yourself solely to the study of the hadith? Why do you not dedicate yourself to something else for a time being? So he replied, and what greater goodness is there for me but hadith, so that I might turn to him. His approach was basically, what is there better than the hadith, the statements of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, these are the statements of the one that was chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for this reason, what can be greater than this after the Quran, after the kitab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those who heard from him said, I heard from authority 30,000 hadith. SubhanAllah. Some of us, we have not even memorized one hadith, let alone 30,000. Amazing, amazing. Sufyan also said, there is no need better than the study of hadith if the intention is correct. It's such a great thing. Through the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by studying the hadith, not only do we learn adab, you know, how to behave, akhlaq, we learn the mannerisms of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the greatest human being that ever walked the earth. We learn about the Quran itself. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained the Quran in many of his prophetic statements, and so on and so forth. He also said, if a man were to try and lie in narrating hadith, even inside his own house, Allah would cause someone to overpower him. This, you know, establishes the greatness of hadith from his point of view. There's also a very famous statement of his, which I don't have up here, wherein he said, the angels are the guardians of the heavens. Yeah? And the people of hadith are the guardians of the earth. Right? Who can explain this statement for us? Junaid, any idea?
Things that are beyond human beings' control, that is outside
right.
The world, they are guarded by angels. And where human beings and human interaction is concerned, because hadith encourages good mannerism and encourages good behavior, so we are guardian of the earth.
Yeah, it's basically on the right track, but I'll just add some extra detail. He got it, but just some extra detail, inshallah. And that is, the angels, their function in the heavens is that they prevent the shayateen from entering and hearing the whispers of that which occurs in the heavens, right? And so they combat off the shayateen, the devils. And as for the people of hadith, the scholars of hadith, they stop the shayateen from fabricating their lies. Because what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say about the shayateen? When they hear something, they pass it down to the next shaytan, which comes after them, and that shaytan does the same until it comes out in the form of a lie to whoever they are reporting to, whether it be a fortune teller, a magician, whatever the case may be. Yeah? And this is the same thing, you know, for those who fabricate lies against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who is the one that is stopping them? The people of hadith, the scholars of hadith. Why? Because of that precision in being able to memorize with precision and that understanding of what is going to occur if you say a lie upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. And it is also because of the importance, the value of this knowledge. Nonetheless, let us continue. Ibn Mahdi said, we will not be with Sufyan as if he had been summoned for his... we would be with Sufyan as if he had been summoned for his last reckoning. We did not dare speak a word to him. Then we would mention a hadith and all his fear would be dispelled and nothing would remain except haddathana, haddathana. This requires some explanation, judging by the expression of Junaid's face. So it's a good gauge to understand, you know, how much the audience is absorbing. So they would, basically his students would say, we would be with Sufyan al-Thawri, and when we were with him, he was so serious. It was as though he was going to die, you know, very soon, right? That's how serious he was. We did not dare speak a word to him because of the respect they had for him as a teacher, as a scholar, as an individual. Then we would mention a hadith, right? And his personality would change. Why? Because you brought up a topic that he is highly attached to and connected to, right? I'll give you a modern day analogy. Like, you know, this is not the same thing, but you know, I'm just my analogy from my own life. You know, you meet children sometimes, right? And you say something about, you know, something about that they like. You know, children, you know, some of the children, they like Zaki the bear, right? And he teaches them how to pray, how to do all of these things. You mention him and their eyes light up, right? You know, some brothers, if you mention something, if you're talking, they're just normal with you. When you mention cars, like, it's like you turned on a light box, you clicked on a switch for them. This was similarly the case with Imam Sufyan al-Thawri. Why? Because of his love of hadith. Because of his attachment with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as soon as this matter of hadith would be brought up, he would change his disposition and he would start saying haddathana, haddathana. And this is how the scholars of old, and still do by the way, used to report hadith. Haddathana, for example, haddathana Junaid, who heard from Fulan, who heard from Fulan, who heard from Fulan. This is how they used to report narrations in that time. Keep in mind, in those times, you know, unlike our times, where people, if they do memorize hadith, they would just memorize the text of the hadith. But in those times, they used to memorize the chains as well, the narrations, the narrators, all of these things. If you saw Sufyan, you know, another student said, if you saw Sufyan, you would think he is a monk. But when he started narrating, you could not recognize him because of his enthusiasm. Right? And this is what defines a scholar or separates a scholar from the rest of the people. His enthusiasm for knowledge. And it's quite unfortunate that in some of our countries, we give this title of alim, we give this title of mufti, of scholar, too freely and too quickly to individuals who are just lay people, but they're, you know, slightly better or more knowledgeable lay people. And this is the unfortunate aspect of the situation. One of his students, in regards to the precision which his memory operated upon, he said, I have never heard Sufyan misstate a person's name, a hadith, or anything else for that matter. He called the wife of Abu Ubaidah Hufayna when her correct name was Jufayna with the letter G. That's the only time. In all of the years that this particular student stepped with him, that was the only time he made a mistake. And it was on something very extremely trivial as well. Abu Hanifa said, had Sufyan al-Thawri been from the generation of the Tabi'un, he would have enjoyed a high ranking even amongst them. The Tabi'un are of course the generation after the companions radiallahu anhu, and he enjoyed a status, a great status, after this particular generation. But Abu Hanifa is saying, if he even lived in that time, he would be a scholar amongst those scholars. And the people of the Tabi'un, it must be remembered, represent the second best generation of this nation. The best, of course, are the companions radiallahu anhum themselves. In regards to his memory, once again, Abdullah ibn Mubarak, his student, once said, when I would reach my wit's end regarding an issue pertaining to Islamic knowledge, I would go to Sufyan and ask him, and it would be as if I were scooping out from a sea of knowledge. Because once he got started talking, he just wouldn't stop. He came up with dala'il, proofs, he came up with opinions, he came up with information that this particular student of knowledge had never previously considered. Likewise, Sufyan al-Thawri once said, whatever my ears have heard, I have memorized to the point that I pass by someone saying foul words and I cover my ears. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Again, this is the greatness of his memory. So much so that even if he were to pass by a certain group of people, he would be able to memorize what they're talking about. I cover my ears fearing that I will memorize what he said. And on another occasion he said, I pass by a weaver who is singing and I am forced to cover my ears. Why? Because of, he's scared, he's fearful that this will affect his memory. This gives you a further indication of the type of taqwa these people, these scholars of the past used to have with regards to not only teaching the religion but protecting the religion as well, safeguarding it. One of his students also said, I wrote down the books of Sufyan al-Thawri on his authority and I later lost Kitab al-Diyat, his book. When I mentioned that to him, he said, when you find that I'm free, mention this matter to me again and I will dictate the book to you. So it was, the book he memorized himself. It was in his memory. And, there's also the story of how, what happened later and when it happened. It just so happened this particular student found him at Hajj time. And so at some point between the prayers during Hajj, he asked him, can you report the book to me? And just on that sitting, he managed to report to him the entire book from his memory. Right? Amazing thing. And this is, when he's traveling, when he's in busy with the duties and obligations of Hajj. And this is just between the two prayers. It wasn't as though he said to him, okay, wait, let me go back to my hotel room and let me look at the notes and let me revise and I'll come back to you tomorrow. It wasn't like that. Just on the spot, that's it, finished. The best knowledge according to him. So we know the approach he had to knowledge, and we've already mentioned the greatness of hadith, and this needs to be, for that reason, needs to be stressed once again. Among his famous statements, the chain of narration is the weapon of the believer. And if a person does not have a weapon, then what will he fight with? Right? And this is something, unfortunately, which has confounded a great number of people from our countries, unfortunately. Unfortunately, the case is that there is no differentiation between weak and authentic, or fabricated and authentic, etc. and so forth. To the extent where the religion itself, it becomes a form of mockery because of the fact that the people have never learned to essentially fact check whether or not this information is authentic, whether or not it really came from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All of these things. I mean, if we examine the quote of this particular imam, it rings true even today. And if a person does not have a weapon, then what will he fight with? We're basically losing a fight when we don't have that understanding. On another occasion he was asked, we've done this, perspective on knowledge. He used to say, seek out knowledge. Woe be upon you. For indeed I fear that knowledge will depart from you, meaning the Arabs, and it will go to others. Seek out knowledge. Woe be to you. For indeed seeking out knowledge means honor in both this world and the hereafter. And we can look at this statement of Sufyan al-Thawri from a very historical perspective. When the Muslims took the seeking of knowledge seriously, the entire ummah was a different ummah from the one that we see today. For the people of that time, you know, whenever they even studied the sciences, linguistics, history, it was always done through a framework of understanding Islam itself. You know, Khawarizmi, for example, in order to understand mathematics, he would sometimes mention verses from the Quran. Likewise, this was the case with Muslim biologists, etc. and so forth. The Quran was not a means for them, a'udhu billah, to escape from knowledge. Rather, it was something for them to embrace knowledge and understand the world around them. So this is, unfortunately, you know, it rings true. Seek out knowledge, woe be upon you, for indeed I fear that knowledge will depart from you and will go to others. You know, specifically the context of this particular statement of his was that he believed that knowledge should be taught to Arabs specifically. And when we say Arabs, we don't mean, you know, someone from a different ethnicity or something like that. What we mean is someone who is able to speak Arabic fluently, without any error, without any mistakes. For this reason, he would not teach those who were not proficient in Arabic. Right? And this, you know, indicates, again, you know, among the several things that we've discussed thus far, it indicates the importance of the Arabic language that the past generations used to have. Nowadays, unfortunately, even in the Arab world, even in the Muslim world, everyone is pretty much after obtaining the English language. And this, unfortunately, it's a humiliation in a sense. Why? Because they're not giving enough importance to the language in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sought to reveal His book, and the language in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke. You know, in my own experiences, you know, I can tell you of an example of families, you know, they'll teach their children how to play the piano, they want to get them to learn French, all of these things. They're willing to pay money for all of these things, but when it comes to learning Arabic, they just don't want to approach it. Why? Because the interest is not there. Why? Because of the importance is not established in their minds or hearts. You know, unfortunately, how far have we come as an ummah, unfortunately? You know, we once experienced a time when the Europeans, they would travel to Muslim lands in order to seek knowledge. And they did this by first doing what? Learning Arabic. And there's several examples of this taking place, for example, in Muslim Spain, in Andalusia, etc. and so forth. Yeah.
Can you revert back to the slide?
This one.
When you say this one, indeed seeking out knowledge means honor in both this world,
yes,
and the hereafter.
Yes.
I need to ask you something.
Go ahead.
Our worldly possessions after we have passed away all remain back in this world.
Yes.
Does the knowledge that we gain in this world, are we able to carry it to the next world?
Okay, very good. So, what does this mean? The statement, again, for those who didn't hear, let me repeat, for indeed seeking out knowledge means honor in both this world and the hereafter. In this world, clear, I suppose, in the sense that we are able to differentiate from good and evil, you know, good and falsehood, etc. And we are able to understand what is required of us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, etc. But as for the Akhirah, what does this mean? It means that there are several ways we can apply this this piece of information. Number one, for example, the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ. The best of you is the one who learns the Qur'an and teaches it. So, by virtue of obtaining knowledge of the Qur'an and then teaching it, one is benefiting through their knowledge. And through this, by very virtue of doing this, one is elevated in their ranks in paradise. Even further than this, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ سَلَكَ طَرِيقًا يَلْتَمِسُ فِيهِ عِلْمٍ سَحَلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ طَرِيقًا إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ. Whoever observes a path seeking knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make easy for him a path to paradise. So just by that, you know, deep desire or intention to seek out knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make easier for him the path to paradise. Now imagine the situation when one has actually obtained knowledge. Then his status is automatically raised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, you know, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَى. The ones who fear Allah are those who are the ulama. And the implication here is that when we learn any kind of knowledge, it should be something which makes us more fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or which makes us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're talking about Islamic knowledge specifically. And if it is not having this effect, then there is either something wrong with the knowledge itself, perhaps it's not authentic knowledge, or there is something wrong with us in the way we are approaching that information, the way we are fixing it into our hearts, and so forth. You know, so these are some basic ways, you know, in which... yeah, go on.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
A follow-up question.
Yes.
A lot of people quote this hadith.
Yes.
This knowledge.
Yes.
And a lot of people quote it for encouraging their children to seek various knowledge, worldly knowledge.
Yes.
So, this hadith, is it specific for religious knowledge?
Yeah.
And does that mean that seeking of other knowledge is... just a means of earning bread in this world?
It's a very good question. Sheikh Muhammad Ibn Abdul Wahhab, in one of his books, he defined what is meant by knowledge in Islamic texts, be it the Quran or the Sunnah. And he said, العلم هو معرفة الله ومعرفة نبيه بالإسلام بالأدلة. Knowledge is understanding what is required by Allah and His Messenger with firm proofs. So this is the definition of knowledge in Islam, if you like. So it basically connects to the previous topic that I was discussing, and that is when the Muslims of the past, they were learning, you know, Islam basically, the Quran and the Sunnah, it did not stop them from obtaining knowledge of the natural sciences, for example. Why? Because it was basically seen as an extension of that knowledge. Right? Unfortunately, in our times, we've basically secularized knowledge to the extent that it is wholly and totally separated from religion. And this is the difference that we need to establish and make. So I hope that answers the question, inshallah.
All right. But one question,
yes.
Which was that the knowledge that we gain about this world.
Yes.
Will that be carried
about this world?
Like for instance, if science corroborates the creations of Allah.
Yeah.
Right. Like biology or physics.
Yeah.
In the light of Quran or the teaching, it actually corroborates the creation of God.
Right.
So if it's with that, will that knowledge be carried forward after we die? Like my question is that, will
okay.
knowledge be carried forward? Okay. A worldly possession stay
I
back?
Understand what your question was. Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. You know, all intention, all actions are done due to their intention. So if someone's intention to seek a cure for cancer, by the way, you know, do some research, you know, that might help someone in isolating a cause for cancer and a cure for cancer. If his purpose for doing so is purely financial, you know, or fame or something of the like, then perhaps he will not achieve this reward. Perhaps, you know, he's not doing something haram, by the way. You know, this is something which is permitted. If he was doing it with a religious science, then it would be something which would be explicitly forbidden. But if he was doing the same act, you know, doing research, performing research, with a very noble intention in mind, which stems from his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, and that is to, you know, save lives for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? To serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saving lives. And it just so happens that, you know, part of this intention implies that he'll be making money as well. Then, of course, the intention is very different. And based on this, inshallah, such a person will be rewarded for his contribution to, you know, the secular sciences.
Mere mortals like us who seek knowledge,
yes,
to fulfill the basic duty of bread earner,
yes,
that's allowed, right?
That's allowed, no doubt.
But we won't obviously seek reward because that's the bare minimum to just to sustain, well, the family.
Right. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a separate hadith that, you know, among the best type of wealth that you can spend is that wealth which is for your family, livelihood of your family. So if one is even seeking wealth in such a way, you know, halal wealth in such a way, he should be reinvigorating himself in understanding why he's doing what he's doing. You know, some people, I'll give you an example, some people when they go to sleep because they're just, you know, tired, right? But there are other people who go to sleep with the intention, you know, I need to get that rest in order to wake up for Fajr, so that I, when I get up for Fajr, I can be fresh and, you know, I can be, you know, worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better. They go to sleep with this intention in mind. And when someone does that, sleep itself, it can be a form of ibadah. And this is not coming from me, by the way. This is, you know, coming from one of the statements of Ali radiallahu anhu. So I hope that answers the question, inshallah. So moving right along. Such a short slide and we spent so much time on this. No, no, it's alright. I don't mind. I'm quite happy actually that you have asked questions. You're the only student that does, unfortunately. Perspective on the Arabic language. As previously stated, he was someone who placed Arabic language on a very high pedestal, if you like. Sufyan al-Thawri would relate related hadith narrations near to the An-Nabat, north of the foolish amongst the people. The An-Nabat were a group of people who intermarried with non-Arabs. And for that reason, these people, they just, their Arabic wasn't that good. You know, it mingled and intermingled with foreign languages, foreign words. And he felt that the gatherings of knowledge were so sacred that only those who are caring enough to perfect their language should be present. Right? So this was his particular perspective on the matter. And subhanAllah, you know, look at the situation today. People are teaching, not that there's anything wrong with it. You know, this was that time and, you know, now is now. But, you know, nowadays we teach Islam under every language in the world there is. But in those times, Arabic.
Does it have a little bit of racist overtures, this statement?
What's
like,
that?
Like, Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
Yes.
In his Akhri sermon, after Hajj,
yes,
he said that the non-Arabs have no superiority to Arabs and similarly vice versa.
Yeah.
And the Arab, Islam came as a global religion. If you restrict it so purely on language basis, isn't that bordering on,
no,
respect racism?
Because Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayhi, one of the scholars of this ummah, he said that the Arabic language is a symbol of Islam, mm-hmm. right? And for that reason, it needs to be protected as well. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in his book in Surah Yusuf, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. We have revealed this Qur'an as an Arabic Qur'an so that you can understand it, so that you may perceive it. If an understanding of the Arabic language is lost, then by extension, you've lost an understanding of Islam itself. And this is what happened, even in the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, for example. There was even a time where Ali radiallahu anhu, he wished to compile a compendium of the Arabic language itself, because the Muslim empire was stretching out to the extent where the Arabic language was being destroyed, even amongst the Arabs, right? And due to that, there were several attempts to try and protect that language that was being lost. And in addition to this, we must understand that, this sort of approach, it was not due to race, it was due to language, right? In those times, if anyone wanted to study with a scholar, they would need to study Arabic first. And this was not, unfortunately, I think perhaps you are comparing it to the situation today, in the sense that the Arabic language in those times, it was widespread. To the extent that this was the language of bureaucracy, this was the language of politics, this was the language of poetry, language of everything. And so, one could not be reasonably excused for not learning the Arabic language properly, right? So this is just an emphasis on the importance of learning it. And it was, a quote-unquote kick for someone to improve himself in that regards before learning anything else. And it also tells us, by the way, sorry, go ahead.
I think maybe similar to how English is today.
How's that?
Let's say if anybody from China or anywhere want to improve business or anywhere worldwide, they have to learn English.
Yeah.
And a lot of them do.
Yeah.
So it might be the same thing. It may not be.
Yeah. I mean, look, in that time, it's inconceivable for someone to go into fiqh, go into tafsir of the Quran, when there is no real basis of the Arabic language in mind. It doesn't make sense even from our perspective. This situation we currently have, where the books of tafsir themselves, they're translated into English, etc. and so forth. This idea or this concept, it was just so inconceivable back then, right? Because as we previously stated, that one of the major means for knowledge to get across was through memorization itself, right? Nowadays, one of the things that you will find that has developed through the years is you will find books that are commentaries of books, and the commentaries themselves, they're annotated and have commentaries as well. Things have been well explained, studied to the point that, everything, you have an explanation of an explanation. But in those times, you're dealing with the original, and the attempt at preservation of the original is a priority for the scholar or the student of knowledge. In any case, moving along, his practical side. He would advise his students to spend their own money for livelihood and not to depend on the kindness of others. So he was someone, this is an approach we can compare to the previous imams that we've discussed, Imam Malik, for instance, Abu Hanifa, for instance, where he was very adamant in that his students should be able to sustain and provide for themselves. Those times, there was a asceticism movement which was existing, where the people, they, resorted to masajid, they traveled, quote-unquote Sufism in that time, And, they would depend on the people for means of livelihood or something of the like. There's a famous story of Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayh. he comes across one such person in Hajj time, and Imam Ahmad asks him, you know, how are you planning on providing for yourself? And he says, I'm just going to be depending on Allah. And Imam Ahmad says, no, no, you're depending on the people, you're not depending on Allah. Right? So this is the, you know, unfortunately the negative side of this mentality, which, you know, certain extreme elements within the Ummah might have. So if a student did not have enough money to survive, he would recommend him to forsake his studies temporarily. That's how much he regarded being able to support yourself. To the extent that he would recommend that this particular person, they give up their studies. And we know how greatly he valued the importance of, you know, hadith, studying Islamic knowledge, etc. But he valued livelihood and sustaining oneself even more, to the extent where he would tell a student, just leave your studies until you can provide for yourself and then rejoin me later. This was his approach. One of his students said, when we were with Sufyan al-Thawri, and if a man came to him in order to seek out knowledge, he would first ask him, do you have any means of livelihood? If the man informed him that he had enough money for his upkeep, he would order him to seek out knowledge, but he did not have enough money. But if he did not have enough money for his upkeep, he would order him to first seek out a means of livelihood. So it indicates the importance of seeking. Yes. Go.
Sorry, I just saw that name. Is this the same Razi who wrote the tafsir?
No, this is different Razi.
Huh?
Different Razi.
Oh, okay.
His works. So there are some surviving works of his. One of his famous works was Al-Jami Al-Kabir. And some of the narrations, you know, of this book, they still exist in some form or other. We have Al-Jami Al-Saghir and Kitab Al-Fara'id, which is basically a book of Islamic inheritance. Imam Al-Dhahabi said, Sufyan was amongst the first to author books. So we previously spoke that in that time that he was living in, book writing was not a common phenomenon, to the extent where Imam Abu Hanifa, it is not reported that he wrote a single book. Why? Because, you know, the concept of writing a book, authoring a book was relatively new. Given that that was the case, Sufyan al-Thawri was among the first who was authoring books in that time. He was a jurist, he was eloquent and fluent, he was an expert in the Arabic language. Again, expert in the Arabic language, you know, it also emphasized the fact that he wanted someone who was just as precise as he was with regards to language in order to learn from him. And he was a man who adhered to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His dislike of fame. Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayhi, he said in a separate quote of his, it's not here, الظهور نقمة وكل الناس يتمنونه. Fame is a disease and every single person desires it. Famous, beautiful statement from Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh. Similarly, it is reported that Sufyan al-Thawri said, were it not true that I would become lowly and weak, I would live amongst the people who did not know me. Right, because he just didn't like the idea of becoming famous.
Why?
Right?
Why?
Because, you know, it's something which can have the capability of destroying a person's intention. Obviously, the scholars and any sincere person, they do what they do exclusively for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when people are involved, you live amongst the people and they recognize you for your knowledge, generally speaking, they will begin to praise you, they will begin to admire you, they will begin to be exorbitant with regards to their prayer praise, to the extent where they may compose poetry about you, etc. and so forth. You know, there's a famous recording of one of the students of Ibn Taymiyyah listening to Ibn Taymiyyah, and, you know, he wants to ask for a favor from him, and, you know, he composes a poem. And he says, you know, the world is okay, everything is fine with us as long as we have, you know, the son of Ibn Uthaymeen, the son of Uthaymeen with us, you know. And in response to this, Ibn Uthaymeen said, you know, you should change that line to mean everything will be fine as long as we have the Quran and Sunnah with us. So this is what people sometimes do. They go to extremes with regards to their praise. And sometimes, if a person is not careful, it goes to their heart or goes to their head, basically. And this is something which anyone who is engaging themselves in activities of a religious or Islamic nature should totally avoid. I saw a hand here somewhere.
Oh, no, I just wanted to add to what you were saying, like in regards with the hadith of the Prophet about the yeah. Mm-hmm. He said that's like a black ant
right.
Walking on a black stone in the moonless night.
Mm. Very good. In addition to that, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the thing that he feared most for his ummah was the presence of minor shirk or riya, right? Means to show off through religious deeds. This is something which is explicitly forbidden. If it is, for example, as we mentioned earlier, some kind of secular type of knowledge with no connection to the religion, and someone uses this to show off, no problem, right? There is no specific sin with regards to you know, the type which is described you know, in the hadith about riya, etc. and so forth.
But even showing off in general, not encouraging stuff,
right? Yes, but I'm saying in comparison to this, you know, also it's not riya, put it
like. Basically, like if you are showing off in religious matters, even it's more sinful.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. Right.
Exactly.
Unless it's to encourage others.
Yes.
Unless it's.
Yes. Sinful. If anything else, if it's not an Islamic sort of thing that you're showing off through, it's something negative in and of itself, obviously, but we would not necessarily classify it as riya.
But if you're doing a good deed,
right.
To encourage other people to do it.
Obviously, yes.
That is okay.
Obviously, if your intention is sound and the reason why you're doing it is sound, then there's no problem, inshallah. Do you have something to say?
That's connected to this topic.
Yes.
Hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam about Jannah and Nar, where the humble people that were seen in the dunya, weak and humble, were majority of Ahlul Jannah, where the people of istikbar and proud and, you know, in the dunya were among the hellfire, that would be in the center of people. So maybe he was fearful of that.
That's it. He also said, as for scholars, when they learn, they practice. When they practice what they learn, they become occupied. When they become occupied, they are missed by the people. When they are missed by the people, they are sought out by them. And when they are sought out, they flee. Why? Because the people, you know, the people sometimes just want to create problems for them. The people sometimes just want to praise them, you know, establish praise for them. And the people sometimes disconnect them from what they're actually trying to do, you know, the good that they're trying to achieve in the first place, which is to teach knowledge, which is to learn knowledge, etc. Sufyan, you know, there's a famous quote of his, and he used to say that if you fear backbiting, you know, speaking ill of a fellow Muslim, because this is something which is explicitly forbidden by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He defined riba as dhikruka akha bima yakrah, mentioning something about your brother that which he dislikes. So based on this, it can conceivably be very simple for someone to fall into. And so Sufyan al-Thawri, he said, if someone wants to avoid this altogether, then perhaps he should not mingle with the people whatsoever. Just, you know, sit at home and just be with himself. Sufyan ibn Uyayna reported that Sufyan al-Thawri said, when I would see men gathering around a person, I would envy him. Then when I was put to trial in the same manner, I wished to be saved from them, so that I could start over with a clean slate, with no sins against me and no rewards in my favor. So this is, we see the wisdom of avoiding people, avoiding fame, etc. And that is, you know, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, when he was a young man, you know, he envied the people who had other people crowded around them, wanting to learn from them, you know, giving them some kind of value and importance. But when he had that position and status, you know, he wanted to be saved from it altogether, because he realized the great fitna that this type of position could cause for him. The simplistic life of Sufyan al-Thawri. His clothing was coarse and ragged, and he ate dried meat and eggs. And he said to one of his students, "I do not tell you not to eat good things. Dress well and eat good things." You know, this, he didn't think that this was part of the religion, obviously, but this was something he used to live on. You know, simple foods, simple dress, etc. You know, there's even a famous story of a woman that wanted to marry him, and he kept refusing. And they asked him why, and he said to me, "She can't handle my lifestyle." Why? Because she came from a rich background. Ahmad ibn Yunus said, "I once ate fruit at Sufyan's house. He said this was brought to us as a present." You know, this was a rare instance where something different to what we've mentioned was given. And that was only because it was brought as a present. You know, how often do we take fruit for granted? Another student said, "Sufyan once ate dates with butter, then he rose and prayed until noon." Dates and butter, that's his entire, you know, lunch basically. Entire meal. SubhanAllah. Approach to the religion. "I never saw anyone with a sterner face for the sake of Allah. If a man's neighbors all praise him," another quote of his, "if a man's neighbors all praise him, then he is an evil man, because he might have seen them do something wrong and he says nothing and meets them with a smile, or he's a flatterer." Why are you nodding your head? You have a story in there, I think.
No, I think, like, you know, one of those altruistic things.
Yes.
Not in agreement.
Yes. So this is, I thought maybe there's some story behind it in Pakistan or something, I don't know. So, okay. I was looking forward to a good story. So, Ijaz Bhai is not here, so that we can't, usually he tells us a story in Pakistan, you know, something which happened in his army days or something. So let's read that again. "If a man's neighbors all praise him, then he's an evil man, because he might have seen them do something wrong and he says nothing and he meets them with a smile, or he's a flatterer." You know, this was part of his wisdom.
But the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said that, you know, if you see something wrong, you tend to ignore it. You don't.
You ignore it?
Ignore is not the correct word. That you should not try to spread it around. You should try to cover up that thing.
No, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man yara minkum munkaran falyughayyirhu biyadi." Whoever sees a something wrong or mistaken, then he should change it with his hand. So this is exactly what the Prophet ﷺ said. What you're referring to is perhaps, you know, something which is of shame to the person. For example, you know, something. Yes, you know, for example, the brother. He had, you know, you saw him have an argument with his wife, and you know, it's very shameful, you know, it's, spread it, you know, this is what is being spoken of. You hide the shameful qualities of your brother in order to protect him, and inshallah, by doing these things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hide your good deeds on Yawm al-Qiyamah. So this is the wisdom behind that. And in regards to his approach, you know, it was said that he enjoyed a good laugh very regularly, but when it came to the religion itself, he used to have a very stern or very serious disposition. Oh no. Okay, I don't know why it's doing that. Okay, anyway. Yeah, I'll read it for you. At the time of Sufyan al-Thawri, the policemen were the tools that the rulers used in order to implement their unjust policies.
It is much the same today as well.
Yeah. What's going on outside? It is therefore not surprising that Sufyan al-Thawri, rahmatullahi alayhi, disliked them so much, as they were upholding laws other than the laws of Allah and were unjust in their approach. So there's a couple of stories with regards to that. Whilst he was talking about policemen and others of their ilk, Sufyan al-Thawri said, "If one of these people asks you for directions to go somewhere, then don't tell them. Because if you tell them, they're just going to do something, you know, going to harm someone or, you know, mess up things for someone." This was the situation in his time, in the sense, as you mentioned, it's not too dissimilar from some of our countries. In the sense that the policemen themselves were corrupt officials. They were implementing laws which were in some cases unjust, and they were corrupt individuals. Another story, a student of... So quickly.
Yeah, I read you.
Allahu Akbar. So just to continue, one of his students reported that he was with Sufyan al-Thawri when two of them passed by a policeman who was sleeping. It was almost time for prayer, so his student made a move to gently nudge the police officer in order to wake him up for prayer. Sufyan said, "Be silent, be quiet, don't touch him to wake him up." And his student said, Oh, Abu Abdullah, I want to wake him up so that he can pray." Sufyan said, "Leave him alone. The people were not able to rest and be at peace until the man fell asleep." So again, you know, it tells you his approach with regards to, you know, the corrupt officials in his time. Another story. One night we were with Sufyan al-Thawri when he saw a fire in the distance. He asked, "What is this?" I said, "It is the fire of the policemen, because they're, you know, cooking their food and everything." Sufyan said, "Lead us along another path, for it is better that we should not benefit from the light of such people." Let's not, you know, benefit from them at all. We go our way, you know, they go their way. So, you know, the Arabic word, of course, is shurta, and, you know, perhaps policeman is not exactly the right word, but, you know, we get the general gist, we get the general idea. Relationship with rulers. Sufyan was the farthest of people from kings and princes. He would not eat at their tables nor return their salams, but he would avoid them and ignore them until they showed humbleness and repentance. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab said, "I never saw princes and rich men sit more meekly than in the gathering of Sufyan al-Thawri." So there's his approach to the you know, kings of his time, or the, you know, governors, you know, leaders of his time. There was one leader who came up to him and kept insisting and telling him, "You have to come to my house. You have to come to my house, you know, for dinner or something like that. You have to come to my house." So he says to him, he promises to him that, you know, I will come to your doorstep. And he swears, you know, I'll come to your doorstep. And he comes to his house, knocks on his door, and he's greeted. And he says, I'm here at your doorstep, now I'm going home. And so this is his approach to the rulers of his time. He didn't give them any sort of real attention or importance more than they really required or needed. When Ibn Mahdi took care of Sufyan's last illness, he asked him about the permissibility of leaving the congregational prayer for this purpose. Sufyan said, serving a Muslim in need for 1 hour is better than congregational prayer. Ibn Mahdi said, from whom did you hear this? And then he gave a story. I would prefer serving one man amongst Muslims who is in need for a single day to 60 years of congregational prayers. Just the importance of serving the Ummah and so forth. So he would also state that he would never miss the takbir, opening takbir for every prayer. You know, the same can be said for some of the scholars of this day. You know, for example, Sheikh bin Baz had said of him that he once said of himself that he only missed the takbiratul ihram, you know, the first takbir of each prayer, 4 times in his entire life. Not saying that he didn't pray, he obviously didn't pray, but he just missed praying in jama'ah and missed the takbiratul ihram 4 times in his life. You know, a huge thing. Just that out of time. Alright, we'll just make that the last one. Okay, we'll just make this the last one, inshallah. You know, even whilst he was, you know, alive, when he used to think about death, it was something that overwhelmed him. So much so that he would, when remembering death, he could even remember the fire. He would think of the fire as though it was in front of his eyes. And he would yell out, the fire, right? And he would not be able to sleep because of his fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something, you know, amazing, you know, something which has been lost, unfortunately. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, on one particular occasion, he was walking with one of his students, and he saw a blacksmith putting something into the embers of a flame. And just the sight of this, it made him want to cry, weep out. Why? Because it reminded him of the hellfire. And perhaps this would be a nice place for us to finish off, inshallah. And that is, you know, death is always a reminder, and just as it is for Sufyan al-Thawri, it should be the case for us as well. And this would be something that he would remember until he would say, you know, to students that I'm still thinking about the next life, you know, whenever he would be asked for his decision or his opinion on certain matters. He would say, I felt the fear of Allah to the point I wondered how I could still be alive. Then I would say to myself, I have a fixed term of life, but I wish it were made lighter for me. My fear is that I fear losing my mind. You know, that was how much he feared the Akhirah. And with this we'll conclude. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.